In coming to the sermon, let me just read again the first verse of Philippians 3. That's where our main theme is found. I call this sermon, if you'd like to know the name of sermon, Stay Safe Out There. And I'll read verse 1, then I'll pray. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word that is able to make us wise unto salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and that you've given it that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Father, we pray that as we come to it now, you might give us humble, believing and obedient hearts to hear the things written here for our good, for our admonition, and that you might be glorified through Christ this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
But I was reminded when I was piecing this together by my travel buddy that that little phrase, stay safe out there, actually came from a drama series that we have in Australia called NYPD Blue, New York Police Department. It was a series, and I must confess I didn't watch it a lot, but I do remember that at the start of each show, all the police officers would gather into a room and the leading officer of whatever rank would address them, tell them what some of the issues were for the day, send them to their different patrols and so on, and he would always dismiss them by saying, stay safe out there. And that's obvious, isn't it, the role of a police officer. They need to stay safe. They need to cut down the risks. There are enough risks already, and they need to stay safe. And it's no different for the Christian. And I don't know what came into your mind when I said stay safe out there. You may be thinking persecution. No, not really. There are other dangers that confront us. And, of course, John Newton, in his hymn Amazing Grace, he said this, through many dangers, toils and snares, many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. Tis grace that kept me safe this far, tis grace will lead me home. And so there are many and varied things that we're going to confront, and I just want to look at one of them this morning. Paul chimes in, you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We'll think about that when we get down to verse 3. Then he says this, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. Obviously, he was delivering no new news. There was nothing new, novel. He'd told them this before, and he's telling them again. And he said, this is not tedious. It's necessary to keep you safe. He said, for you, it is safe. And so Paul is concerned for their safety. And what is he concerned about? Well, firstly, we can see that he's concerned about the danger of what I call self-salvation. And now it is dealing largely this morning with the doctrine of justification. And so I just want to make that plain. This is about how we get right with God. It's not to do with sanctification, how we grow in holiness or our hope for the future necessarily. This is where we are justified. And to give you a little bit of an idea, the word just and the word righteous are pretty much equal. Paul uses them, especially going through Romans, which is a big work on justification. So much so that you could say, instead of justification, righteousification. But that's a mouthful. So we don't say that, we just say justification. But it is the process whereby a guilty sinner, deserving to be condemned, through the act of God, is instead made just, righteous. And so that's what I'm talking about, how the guilty, condemned sinner becomes now, on the side of God, righteous. Okay? We're just limiting ourselves to that. Now, of course, the big danger to these people that Paul was writing to, and we have something similar in different forms, but their big danger was a group called the Judaizers. And I guess you could sum up their message in Acts chapter 15, where Paul meets with the apostles because they said that there were certain Jewish brethren, and they call them brethren, They believed on the Lord Jesus. It says that they were saying that these Gentiles that were coming into the church, they had to be circumcised. They had to, or they couldn't be saved. And of course, Paul took a big dispute with them, and he said, no, and they thrash it all out in Acts 15. You should read it. It's a fascinating read. And they come to the conclusion, no, God has justified the Gentiles by faith alone. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to add anything to it. They've been accepted by God. They should be accepted by us, God's people. And so that was a big threat. And we have them today in various forms. It's not always Jewish people now, but there are many, many religions. And the danger is that they'll say, yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ, and then comes various stipulations, various commitments that you've got to meet. Whereas in the Reformed tradition, we know that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, isn't it? And that's what Paul is talking about here. And this is what he wants to keep them safe from. People who will come and try to add something to what Christ has done. And Paul, of course, had no time whatsoever. Read the book of Galatians from beginning to end. It's a battle. And Paul actually, partway through the epistle, says, you know what, I'm a bit worried about you. I think I might have spent my time among you in vain. In other words, I don't know if you've understood the gospel because you're trying to add to the work of what Christ has done. So Galatians is a tremendous book to study. But Paul advocated faith and faith alone, and actually we might just turn to Galatians chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, there's a tremendous statement. And actually in chapter 2, verse 16, which we won't read, page 1338, if you have a church Bible, you're not sure where it is, 1338. This was pointed out by my mentor to me that in chapter 2, verse 16, three times Paul says it's by faith, it's not by works. You can read that for yourself, browse it, but I want to look at chapter 2, verse 21. And Paul says to these Galatians who he was worried for, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, that if that's how we're justified through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? To think that Christ would die for no reason. You think about his death, it was an awful, awful death. And he understood that perfectly well, didn't he? Think of him in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. And that amazing, amazing request, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I can't get to the bottom of that. I can't explain it all to you. But it was real. He felt the weight. And did he do that for nothing? Was it unnecessary? And that's what Paul's saying. If you think you can save yourself, if you think you can be justified by some other means, or if you think you can take what Jesus did as a basis and then finish that off somehow yourself, you're really saying he might as well have not have died and suffered the way that he did, which is blasphemy, a horrible thing. Martin Luther, which is actually one of the few commentaries I've actually read right through, Martin Luther on Galatians, he said this, adding to the layers, if you like, Paul says that you're saying then that Christ died in vain. And so Luther goes on, why was Christ born anyway? Why was he crucified? Why did he suffer? And then this is a killer blow. Do you think that God delivered him up for us all for the fun of it? Heaven forbid. God forbid, as Paul would say, that Christ was just delivered up for the fun of it or made to suffer when really we could have saved ourselves. No, it must be by grace alone. It must be through faith alone, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, didn't he? That we might live through him, and that whosoever believes in him would have everlasting life. It is what we call the finished work of Christ. And I often tell my people it is a finished work of Christ. It is finished. And so those who come to Christ find that their salvation is complete. And it's, there's nothing there for them to do except to receive it graciously as a gift and bow down and adore Jesus Christ for what he's done. That's all that's needed to be done. And it's sad, so sad, and it's a little bit scary too, actually, to see that people not only reject God's law, they go about living life on their own terms, they're rebellious, they're sinful, they transgress daily, hourly, continuously, and when you point it out to them, you're the problem, not them, because you pointed it out and made them feel bad. And they just totally disregard God and his law and his holiness and his love and his mercy. But then, if they do come under some sort of conviction through the grace of God, they've got to now disregard his son and think they've got to do something for themselves to get justified in the sight of God. And that's a travesty. To think that they could, for one, trample on the son and not need his salvation, but trample on him in the form of, okay, he's given me a good start, he's given me a clean slate, I'll try and build on that now and work my way into heaven. It's awful to think that people would do that to the Son of God who came to save sinners. He said so himself. So does he save them, does he not? That's the question. Does he save them, or does he sort of give them a little boost on their way? And Paul's quite adamant, no, he saves sinners. People who seek any degree of self-salvation and any people who urge others to do likewise, Paul describes them in very unflattering terms back in Philippians chapter 3. Thinking of their safety, he then goes on to say this, beware of dogs. Dogs were not valued by the Jewish people. Like we might, probably just about most people here would have a little dog at home and, you know, he brings so much joy. To the Jews, a dog was an unclean animal, not to be touched, not to be meddled with. They were unclean. And so Paul is saying these people, even though Jews, this is the irony, because the Jews would look down their nose at the uncircumcised Gentiles and call them dogs. They are the Gentile dogs because they are unclean. Paul is saying, well, these Jews that want to make you do something to earn your justification, they're dogs. They're the unclean people. So watch out for them because they are unclean. And we know from the law, anything unclean you're supposed to avoid. He says they are evildoers. And again, there's irony because no doubt these people seem very upright and pious and they seem to be very concerned for the law of God. Paul says, no, they're evildoers. They're blaspheming the Son of God. They're making little of his sacrifice, of his coming into the world. They are evildoers, blasphemers. And then he says, finally, they are mutilators. And this is a reference to circumcision. He says, circumcision avails nothing. He says that in several places. He said, these people who want to circumcise you, all they want to do is mutilate the body. That's all they're interested in. And so he says, be safe. Beware of people like this. If you are to be saved, it is Christ alone, his finished work alone, that must do it. Now, I'd like you to turn again, this time to 1 Timothy chapter 4, towards the back of the Bible, just a few pages. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and on page 1363, if you're trying to find it, 1363. I'm going to read the first three verses, but let's just read the first two. And I hear Paul trying to describe a terrible, terrible situation that's going to confront the church before too long. Okay? Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And you think, my goodness, what is that? Deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. All this lies, hypocrisies, a conscience seared off can no longer feel anymore. And you think, what on earth is coming? And it may be a little bit of an anticlimax when you get to verse 3, because he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. And you think, is that it, Paul? That doesn't sound drastic. But can you see what he's doing? He said, this asceticism, we might call it, this self-denial, and especially when it's a self-denial that is done in the name of trying to win God's favour. He said, that's the doctrine of devils. That's the doctrine of demons. That is a great danger that people are led into, that they will try somehow to add to what Christ has done and finish off their justification. We know, of course, Roman Catholics will tell us justification is a process. And if you earn enough merits through other various saints, they really point you back to Christ. You may one day reach the point where you've grown in holiness to the point where you are now justified. And if you've done really well and you've got more merits than you really needed, well, that's all right. That'll go into a casket to help all the other poor people who can't do as well as you. A horrible, horrible system. And Paul says, you know what? That's what's coming. That's a big, dangerous thing that's coming. That people will cease to trust purely in what Christ has done. That's the doctrines of demons. Trying to recommend myself. It's an appalling thing. But thankfully, Paul also, and again back in Philippians, there's not too many more, we're not going to jump around all morning. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about the safety of Christ. And he says, where the circumcision? And of course, who were the circumcision? Well, they were the seed of Abraham, weren't they? So Paul's thinking circumcision, the Abrahamic covenant. And yes, the Jews were the seed of Abraham. Yes, they were circumcised. But Paul says God is doing a new thing now. And Christ, the true capital S seed of Abraham, has come, as he said in Galatians. He says seed, not seeds, as in many, but in seed. In your seed, think Christ, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He said, we are in Christ. By faith in Christ, we are the seed of Abraham now. We are the circumcision, even though we're not circumcised. We are that seed, that blessed seed who've received the promises. So he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Think of Jesus at the well with a Samaritan woman. Our Father said we must worship here. You Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say? He said, well, for a start, he said, you worship what you don't know, which is difficult to worship what you don't know. But he said, the time is coming when it won't be here or there. But true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, wherever they may be found around the globe. We can call upon the name of our Father anywhere. We don't even have to face the temple, and we certainly don't have to go there. I mean, we are the temple now, aren't we? And we can just call upon our Father. So he says, we're the circumcision, think Abraham, Abrahamic covenant, the blessings. We worship God in the Spirit as he desires now. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now that doesn't just mean that we get happy when we think about Jesus, but we rejoice. And one of the other thoughts that go with this is the idea of boasting. Our boast is only in Christ Jesus. Our full rejoicing is in him. Why? Because he's given us a full and complete salvation, nothing lacking. And when I come to him by faith, I rejoice that he's given me such a great salvation. He said, that's who we are. Notice that it's a threefold, to counter the threefold in verse 1. Verse 2, beware of dogs, 1. Evil workers, 2. The mutilation, 3. Then we have, we are the circumcision, 1. We worship God in the Spirit, 2. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. If it's confidence in any flesh, it's his flesh that he offered up, not our own. And so this is the safety of Christ. And that's where we're safe, and we rejoice only in that. Now, considering any form of self-salvation or trusting any form of self-salvation, accepting any form of self-salvation is a road to ruin. The only safety is in Jesus Christ. Now, the man who was my mentor once, he was big on illustrations, and he gave me an illustration You said, say I take this cup of water and I fill it right to the very brim. It's about to spill over, but I fill it to where it doesn't. Now, that's perfectly full, isn't it? And that's a perfect salvation we have in Christ. What if I try to add to that? I ruin it, don't I? I mess everything up. And so it is with Jesus Christ. You try to add something, you've ruined it. Now, Paul wanted us to be safe, and he wanted to be safe in the righteousness of somebody else. And again, Martin Luther said this in his introduction to his commentary. He says, a day of judgment's coming. And he said, that's a sobering thought. Now, everybody knows at the bottom of their heart, when a day of judgment comes, you are going to have to be righteous. Amen? You'll have to be righteous for that day to go well. Then Luther says, now that raises a question. There's two options. Either one, I can go with what he called my native righteousness. And he said, basically, good luck with that. You're going to be bitterly disappointed. He said, or I can go with an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was earned by somebody else and gifted to me, of course, talking about the righteousness of Christ, which knew no blemish, no anything. In Philippians 2, he spoke about how Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And perhaps we don't think enough about the death of Jesus being an act of obedience. Yes, it was a sacrifice for sure, but it was the ultimate obedience, wasn't it? To offer himself up to the Father willingly in the way that he did. And that's the righteousness that becomes yours. What do you need with anything else? If we're clothed in this righteousness, as Isaiah said, and we rejoice that God has covered us over with a robe of righteousness, we don't need anything else to earn our justification. It's been given. Now, of course, Paul in verse 4 said, I would have confidence in the flesh. If anyone should boast, it should be me. And he lists, circumcised the eighth day, according to the strictness of the law, of the stock of Israel. Seed of Abraham again, tribe of Benjamin, he knew his where he fitted, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So out of all the Hebrews, he was one prominent Hebrew. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. We tend to hear Pharisee and we think that's bad, but in Paul's day, concerning the law, Pharisee was good because they were meticulous in keeping the law, see? So concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, there's a list of merits there, and people have pointed out there's seven. And if you know anything about the Bible, seven is often seen as a number of perfection. And so Paul lists seven almost to say there's not just the things in the list, but I listed seven to sort of show you that I had this perfect case to present if anyone was going to be justified through the flesh. Especially that last one, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And so Paul, even though he did as well as any, even though he exceeded many in this self-salvation, and even reinforced just how splendidly he was going. But he had to learn what Isaiah long before learned, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags when it comes before God. They don't do anything, and it's a very humbling place to come to. It's a very painful place to come to, and if you haven't come to it already, I pray you do, painful or not. Because it's the only safe path to come to realise we can't do a thing. And rather than improve your prospects, Paul said he found that all these attempts at self-righteousness sort of scuttled any prospect that he might have had because they kept him away from Christ and a simple faith in Christ. Being in Christ, that's the only safe path to true righteousness, imputed righteousness, which will stand the test on that day of judgment. Look at verse 9. Paul's desire was no longer to try and earn his brownie points, as we say, but to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which becomes a gift to us when we, by faith, cry out to God for mercy. Sins are washed away, forgiven. Think Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah. Filthy clothes. The clothes are taken away. That's wonderful. He's no longer clothed in filthy clothes, but now he is naked. And so God says, clothe him now with fine linen. And there's a process complete. Now he's ready to stand and minister before the Lord. And so that's Paul says, that's what I want. I don't want to be found in my own righteousness. I want to be found in the righteousness which is a gift from God. Perfect, spotless, and unsurpassed. I think he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's an unsurpassed obedience and righteousness that Christ has earned, gifted to those who take it by faith. And it's not a rhetorical question. What can you add? What can you add to that? What dare you add to that? Surely it's nothing. We must simply come to Christ. And so, as our friend on the drum would say, I would say to you, the Apostle Paul would say, stay safe out there. Stay safe out there. It's not the people who want to take your life. It's the people who want to rob you of the beauty and glory of salvation purely in Christ, who want to get you to stumble and put your very soul in danger by trying to add to things. And like Paul said to the Galatians, I'm worried about you. I think I've laboured in vain. But may God give you to embrace wholly this beautiful salvation that's simply in Christ. So stay safe. Don't try and establish your own righteousness. Paul said that's what the Jews were getting all wrong. Accept that there's a righteousness simply in Christ. And this is so practical too. It's not just theology being hammered out for whatever. But there was a lady in our church, a dear lady, and she'd been in our church for a while, and she came to me one day as a pastor and said, yeah, I'm really finding it difficult. And we spoke about the forgiveness of Christ, the offering of Christ. She said, yeah, I've been forgiven, but, and you probably know where she's going, you know, I don't do what a Christian should do. I'm not living very well. I feel cold in my love towards Christ, so on and so on. And I said to her, have you ever heard of a doctrine called imputed righteousness? She said, no. And I explained it to her. And to see her blossom from that time to this, and to see her grow, because now she has a bedrock under her, that a bit like John Bunyan, someone said, do you ever look at your own righteousness and get despair? And he said, no. And I said, oh, it's odd, very conceited. And then he explained himself. He said, when I look up at the right hand of God and see my righteousness, I know everything is well. And that's what this woman learned to do. And that gave her a bedrock to go on and serve the Lord. And she did that. And she does that to this day. She's a real shining light in our church. So do stay safe. Don't listen to the Judaizers, whatever form they come in. Know that in Christ you have everything you need for justification. Yes, do pursue holiness, do pursue sanctification, but because you're justified and you're free now, like Joshua the high priest, to go and minister to the Lord, clothed in clean white linen, and rejoice in that. So let me just pray briefly, then we'll sing our final hymn. And Father, we know that we are by nature fallen sons of Adam. We were in Adam. In Adam all die, and rightly so. In Christ all shall be made alive, not because of ourselves, but simply because of what our Saviour has done. He truly is the fairest of 10,000, the Rose of Sharon, and we rejoice and thank you and praise you, adore you, that you've sent him into the world for us sinners, that he might do everything needed, that we might be justified in your sight. And we thank you and glorify you this morning for what you've done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn is number 593, which captures very well. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And I particularly like verse 2. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal, no respite, no. Could my tears forever flow, or for sin could not atone? Thou must save and thou alone. And so, of course, nothing in my hand I bring. So let's rise and sing 593. Close with a benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.